So I've been, as you guys know, I've been really plowing through these Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And the last time I shared, I deviated from that a little bit to really focus on forgiveness as I felt kind of directed by the Lord. And we're in Matthew 18, still focusing on the words of Jesus. And now I'm back over to the Sermon on the Mount, which is wonderful. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Starting up at verse 17, and I'm going to open up in prayer real quick to wrestle this through with you guys. Is that all right? Y'all a little too quiet for me today. I'm going to move a little closer so I can see everybody's faces a little bit clearer. Yes, I know. They said that's very close. Do you feel convicted? Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts and understanding that we may be able to wrestle with your word. Father, I pray that we would look at your word and I pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom, revelation, the knowledge of you as we wrestle through it, oh God. Father, I pray that we would look at your word as others had looked at your word and really pick it apart and wrestle it through to see your characteristics in it, oh God. Jesus, you were the word in flesh. And Father, I pray that we would not divorce you from it. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes again, that we would see you in a different light, and that we would marvel. Lord, we thank you, and we ask that you be glorified, O God, in all things. Amen. All right, are we in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? Okay, so before we jump into verse 17, just as a quick review, we had the Beatitudes, which were all these blesseds that Jesus had stated, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek. And we really broke into all of that very, very carefully. And I want you to continue to see how all those things that were mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, how it will continue to permeate through the rest of this sermon through the next three chapters. And Jesus, again, obviously, is the word in flesh, but he was truly a masterful teacher. I have not encountered any religious or philosophical thought that ever comes close to Jesus. Again, you've heard me state it before that Jesus, in only 3 short years of recorded history or recorded life, we only have 3 years about of details of his recorded life, and he is impacted the world like no one else in 3 years. No one else. And so here, this is kind of like Jesus is like, this is his primary message. He shares it a couple other times in slightly different ways. In Luke, we find it was called like the Sermon on the Plains as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. And it was slightly different. You see here that Jesus kind of differentiated his instruction. Differentiate is to change it and to teach it in a slightly different way. Because when Jesus was teaching on the Mount, he was teaching his disciples. When he was teaching on the plains, he was teaching the multitudes. And so he changed things just a little bit for the sake of his hearers, but he was really trying to communicate and drive home the same message as he was trying to show people who he actually was in light of the scriptures, or at least in this particular section that we're going to look at. All right. So right here in this, I'm going to break out the rest of chapter 5 because it makes a little bit more sense if we do it that way. Because the rest of chapter 5, what we have here is after verse 20, you end up looking at these specific groupings of things that Jesus blocks out. And he starts each one with a similar phrase. You have heard it once said. And that will be at verse 21, you've heard it once said. At verse 27, you've heard it once said. And then continuing on, verse 31, furthermore, it has been said. And again, you've heard it once said in verse 33. And he keeps saying this thing. And what he's doing is Jesus is working very diligently to change how the scriptures have been interpreted. And that's what he keeps saying in the very beginning in verse 17. He says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But he starts off saying, I'm going to change and shift a few things because there's something busted in how I have been understood. So here, let's look at verse 17 through 21st. And then I'll start getting into the details and the nitty gritty of jumping in this. Are you guys there? It says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to take this real slow and look at this. We're going to focus all of our time basically on these four verses that will be all over the place. But here, it says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill. Now, first things first, we want to recognize that Jesus really was word and flesh. Okay, it says it in multiple different places. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Also in that same chapter, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see Jesus coming in, and he is the Word in flesh. Now, the funny thing is, a lot of times when we think about that, when we say the Word in flesh, more often than not, the typical Jew would have interpreted that as he is the law and the prophets, or all the laws that were stated. Now, in the Mosaic and in the Levitical law, we have about 613 laws there. It's a lot. And Jesus was saying, I am all of that in flesh. For us, just to make it a whole lot easier for us to grab in our head, we'll just simplify it to what Jesus had stated before. When he's talking about, too many scriptures right at the head. We'll simplify it to when Jesus said, hey, all the law could be consolidated into the two. Love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Right? Now, the funny thing is, when we look at this thing, Jesus had made these statements, and these statements were obviously very, very strong, very, very clear, and they were made over 2,000 years ago, and it would be easy for us to assume that someone, by some point in time, would have disproved some of this. I mentioned that there were 613 laws that were in the Old Testament that Jesus said that was the identity of who he was, and there was also over 300 prophecies that were also stated, and he actually fulfilled every single one of them in his life. They're all laid out there. And the thing is, when we look at, even in light of us being in the information age, a lot of things, a lot of thoughts, a lot of religious thoughts, a lot of things that people have actually embraced or cleaved to or guided their lives by have either been disproven or found not to be as accurate or as sound as it was. And people have said, oh yeah, you know what, as we go up in the information age, we'll be able to disprove the Bible now too as well. And actually, all that we have found so far is that the Bible is even more accurate than it was before. People are finding it to be more true, more sound, more. And I was like, man, the guys are trying to disprove the thing. And I was like, actually, we keep kicking against this thing, and this thing just ain't budging, which is very, very true. Jesus was like, this is who I am. Now, the problem is with the law, where the law was actually broken in some ways. And the issue with the law actually had nothing to do with the law. Now, this is getting a little heady in some of the Roman stuff, but the law was not in error in any way, with the exception of the fact that we couldn't follow it. That was the real issue with the law. We couldn't follow the thing. It was just too complicated, and we were just too sinful, too broken, and we failed miserably every single time. And Jesus says, hey, listen, what I'm going to do is, as he came as the Word in flesh, we're able to attach a face to the law. And as you attach a face to the law, you attach a person or personality to the law. Because back then, when they looked at the law, they still looked at God as some impersonable force. He wasn't really a person. He was just altogether other, which is true, yes, but they, for some reason or another, divorced God from will, from feelings, from emotion, from a lot of just weird. They just, even though they stated certain things, they still just didn't pull it together. But when you have a man standing in front of you saying, hey, listen, just believe in faith, And as they believed in faith, the Lord said, now you are justified. And as people are like, really? That's it? I'm justified? Yeah, you're justified. Now go back to the law. And he would send them back to the law so that they could observe the law, but then also keep going back to say, okay, if this doesn't seem like I can relate to this, I can relate to him. And it helps us to see the beauty of both facets of who God actually is. I didn't lose you guys with that, right? We're all still good? I didn't get any responses. Maybe I should go back and look at it again. So here we go. I'm going to plow through again. Maybe I've written it down a little bit better so I can say it a little bit more clear. Okay? All right. So here we go. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. All right. And then we're going to look at Romans as well. You guys there? Amen. All right, Ephesians 2, 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not by your own doing, it is a gift from God. And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 27 through 31, let me get over there to you. Y'all can turn with me too if you want. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 3, verse 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? This is Paul speaking. He says, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? Question mark. No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But is God the God of the Jews only? He is not only the God of Jews, but of Gentiles also. Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So what is all this meaning? What is Paul actually getting at with this argument? Because when he was saying, is God the Jew, or is God the God of the Jews only and not the Gentiles? What he was actually hinting at is that the law, like here, we just mentioned earlier that there are 613 laws that Jesus was walking out. How many of us know all 613 of those laws? That was the point. He was like, hey, we are doing all this work and we're saying we are the stewards of the law, meaning he being a Jew, we are the stewards of God's law. And he says, we have all this stuff and we're trying to say, hey, are these people now null and void because they believe but they don't understand or follow the law? And see, the thing is, what Paul was really getting at is that when we know who Christ is intimately and we have received him rightly, the law of God is actually written in our hearts. And when the law of God is written in our hearts, we are now circumcised within the heart, is the description that the scriptures actually give, that there's a circumcision of the heart. So therefore, we're like, wow, I am now justified because of my belief. And as I've continued in genuine belief and in genuine love of who God is, all of a sudden, I'm looking at the scriptures dramatically differently, and the Holy Spirit also speaks to me, causing me to line up, even if I do not have all the law right in front of me. Does that make sense? Or if I was not necessarily considered a steward of the law, not having all the cultural background of the law, but yet God says justified. Does it make sense? And so in any event, we realize all of this in light of looking at even the very beginning before the law was given. And he comes up a lot in the book of Romans with Abraham and how Abraham was justified even before the law was even written. You know what I mean? And that's actually, if we think about it, even before the law was given or written, that was the case for everybody else. How did Adam and Eve know that they're supposed to offer a sacrifice? How did they know? Was it in some book that they read? No, the fact that the Lord just spoke to their heart, or he spoke to them directly and told them, do this. And Abraham had that ultimate test. Now, that ultimate test was, if I can break it apart, was law. God said, give your son. Right? That was a law statement. It was clear, this is what you are to do. And Abraham was still not divorced from wrestling, quote unquote, wrestling with the law, because God had given him a law, and he's like, are you going to obey this? Now, the thing is, when we go back to the law and look at the law, there are times and opportunities for us to look at certain things that are written there and be like, I don't know what to do with this. Does that make sense? Because certain things that are written there are strong. But the strength of the law is to remind us of the holiness of the Lord. I can just take us back to the Big Ten. You know what I'm talking about, the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments, the Big Ten is right there. It's all in Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments, right there, right? And if you look at Exodus chapter 20, what you have there is even the law given like honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. But yet to dishonor the Sabbath was punishable by what? That's kind of strong, right? Punishable by death for not honoring the Sabbath? Lord, for real? But yet at the same time, if we look at the person of Christ and we look at the strength of the law, we can actually, if it postures us to ask all the right questions. God, why is this the way this is? And then you come to the right conclusions. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not going to give you any answers to that right now. I'd rather us to do what we're all supposed to do and just wrestle. Lord, why are these certain things so strong? Because it really does give us a clarity or an understanding of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And it also clearly demonstrates the love of God in a very real way. And that's what Jesus was actually walking out and living for all of us. All right. Now, again, I throw all that at us because without that, we will not understand the simple deceptions that the Pharisees and Sadducees wandered down because, again, they lost the context. They looked at the law and said, okay, and then they did not understand it in light of who God was. And then they went down all these deceptions. Hence why Jesus made that statement over and over again. You've heard it once said. You've heard it once said. You heard it once said. Let me bring you some clarity. Why am I bringing you this clarity? Because they divorced the person of God, the love of God, the heart of God from the law of God. Does that make sense? I didn't lose nobody. Okay. So let's keep going. Shall we? All right. Here, I'll read this just to cap that off. Romans chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. And it says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. But the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. For sin, verse 11, seized the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. See, the funny thing is, when we look at any of God's laws apart from the person, we will miss it, and sin will seize the opportunity and produce something ill within you. It's almost like if I was to break this apart and make it a little simpler, it's like, we all have children. Majority of us have children. They're over there. And with our kids, if our kids were to interpret every command that we gave them apart from a loving parent, the commands make no sense. And it bursts something in them. If I say, okay, only one cookie. If I'm telling my child only one cookie, it's because I'm trying to save them the hurt and harm of a dentist appointment and save my pocket as well. Makes sense? If I say, hey, get away from the street, and I jump up and down and kick and scream because my kids are running in the street, there's a reason for that, because we also know from developmental child psychology that a child doesn't even have peripheral vision. You know, how many of you guys have yelled at a child and said, didn't you see that car? And they really didn't see the car because they don't have peripheral vision. That's something that's actually developed significantly later in life, just being able to see Sue over here on my right. My kids can't do that, but I can. And so we say these things, we give these rules because of their protection. But if they're not looking at it from the context of us loving them, if they're not looking at it from the context of us trying to protect them or to care for them or to care for others, it can be easily interpreted as us trying to limit their lives. As opposed to the context why God gave all the law was that they can have life and that much more abundantly. Got it? And see, sin will always seize the opportunity when it is divorced from the command from a person. Jesus was bringing honor to the written law by placing his face on it. Because again, when we look at Jesus as a man with wills, emotions, with a desire, a man who was corruptible, meaning that he could possibly sin or do his own thing, but he chose not to. He was one like all of us, yet he died a very shameful death by choice and said, I am fulfilling all of this, and this is good, right, and perfect. All right? So, in any event, we have Jesus bringing all this stuff into clarity, and the reason why is because of the statement he made shortly after, and I think it's the most important statement of that section right there. I'm going to read it again. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, starting off at verse 18, and I'll just read the three verses again because it's the crux of what we're going over. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all of it is fulfilled. All of it. What it means by jot or tittle, it's like a comma or a crossing of a T. He says everything. Even the things that seem insignificant, they're significant and it will all be fulfilled. And then he says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that verse is a very interesting verse, and it really rattles the cage of the religious, because the religious held the law inappropriately. They were like hanging onto the law and said, everybody must obey every aspect of the law, obey every aspect of the law, which in all actuality, yeah, that's true. It is in our best interest to obey the law, but that is not the heart of the Lord to force things on anyone. He says, I gave you a free will and I gave you a choice. It's in your best interest to follow, yes, but this is not to be forced, if that makes sense. Actually, when we look at the scriptures and they continue to dialogue about us keeping the law, keeping the law, keeping the law, a lot of times we have misinterpreted that to assume that keeping the law means to obey it perfectly, and it doesn't. It means to cherish it. It means to hold it in the highest regard, the most utmost of importance. Because the thing is, God knows that we've all failed time and time and time again. And he knows that we will continue in this habit of failing. But that does not mean that he's no longer going to love because we continue to fail. Which man in scriptures obeyed the law perfectly outside of Jesus himself? So when he stated, keep the law, keep my commandments, it's actually to cherish. And actually the cherishing part is what enables you more so to do more of the law than if you were to rigorously say, I'm going to buckle down and do all of this. Because you won't. But if you say, Lord, I love you. And because of my love, that's going to be my motivating factor for me to do this. Now you actually find yourself fulfilling way more of it. Again, because you've locked that face with the law. All right? So, right here it says in verse 19, I didn't even get into that. So therefore, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least of the kingdom of heaven. Now that is very interesting to observe right there. Because he says, whoever therefore breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so will be called least. Wait, Jesus, are you telling me that you can break the commandments and still find yourself in heaven? Yep. Think about it. Is that not what he just said? Whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now that also parallels the passages over there that we read in Corinthians when I dialogued as many times before that some of us will be making it into heaven as one barely escaping the flames, right? We've talked about that. The fire of hell's right there on your butt. It's like an action movie. Woo-hoo! And you know, the helicopter blowing up, the fire of hell's right there, and you somehow made it. And Lord's like, well, you made it. He's like, yes, Lord, because it's better to be here than over there. Right? Guaranteed, right? So we get there and Lord's saying, yeah, that whole thing is for all those people who have built their houses with inappropriate materials. They used straw, hay, wood, and stubble. They didn't use anything precious or lasting. Anybody who does not live by the words of Jesus appropriately in the right context, you're going to build your house out of poor materials. And so Jesus is actually addressing that issue when he says it here. Therefore, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. meaning you'll get there, because he's actually addressing a very specific person, someone who has accepted him, someone who has claimed him or saying, Lord, I'm yours. And they may have had a very genuine conversion, but they still did not understand the significance of going back to the law, holding the law as sacred, the commandments as precious, the commandments as the Lord himself. And this actually is a strong blow to anybody who says, I can just love on Jesus and just bump the Old Testament and bump the law. You can't do it. Because for those people who do those things, and they are genuine, because we can see those people even in the body of Christ. You can look over and say, man, we scratch our heads and say, well, I just love Jesus and I'm all about Jesus. And you scratch your head and you say, well, Lord, I can tell they're yours, but they are really living a life that's lacking something. Make sense? And we can look around and we can see that there's a lot of people who get on their specific soapboxes, divorcing themselves from various different things, left or right, whether it's a style of worship or a certain thing. Some people say, there's no such thing as the miraculous today. There's no such thing as, you know, casting out demons today. There's no such thing as the moves of the Holy Spirit today. And they just pick, people just pick various different soapboxes. I'm like, you know what? You can look at them and you can say, wow, I can still tell that you're really a brother in Christ. But you are living a significantly limited lifestyle to what God has promised you on this side of eternity that will also dramatically impact the next side of eternity. Those are the ones that Jesus is addressing right here. He says, because the thing is, when people say or they deny certain things that are clearly written in the Word, and they're teaching men to do so, not necessarily trying to do harm, sometimes to do good, but again, they've divorced themselves from what Jesus has said. Jesus, out of his own mouth, the Word in flesh, said, greater will you do. And he says, well, we can't do greater. I don't even want to try to even make it a dialogue. Because see, if Jesus says these things, it's not for us to get on this prideful, false humility soapbox and say, well, I will never do more than Jesus. And it's like, no, just make it a dialogue with the Lord. Don't ask the wrong question. Obviously, none of us will be greater than the Lord, but don't ask the wrong question. Just say, Lord, what do you mean by this? That greater will I do? And then let him answer so you can walk out what he wants you to walk out. Because sometimes we just throw ourselves in these random places and get to these random hypotheses and conclusions that greatly hinder us. So here we go, verse 19 once again. Therefore, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so should be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, our goal should be to teach them and to do them. And that forces us into a walk of faith. Forces you there. We read in James chapter 2. Actually, let's just go there real quick. Let's just look at James chapter 2. Because I won't be able to quote it as well as if I could just read it. Verse 14. Are we there? James chapter 2. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? Question mark. Now, remind you, this is not a contradiction of what we stated about Jesus saying we are saved by faith. But he's bringing home a very valid point about the significance that your faith has to have an action to follow for it to be considered legitimate faith. If a brother and sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does that profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. All right? You believe that there is only one God, you do well. And demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith is without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by the works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith is working together with his works, and by works faith is made perfect? So we see it right there. It's about what we do. It's by what we do. And so here in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus makes that statement, we have to recognize that there is a lot of things that he desires for us to observe about what we need to be doing. All right. Now here, again, this section was broken apart, and I highlighted over and over again what I was saying. You've heard it once said. And actually, without breaking into each one of those sections, I'll just give you a quick outline. Jesus actually outlines in that first section, verse 21 through 26, he's highlighting anger, right? And these are all things that were poorly understood by the Jews, probably in light of some of the things that happened in history, and I'll go over some of that stuff briefly. So we have anger there. We have adultery, verse 27 through verse, 30? And then we have the disregarding of the sanctity of marriage in verse 31 and 32. And then we have false commitments or the strength of your word, verses 33 through 37. Then verse 38 through 42, we have retaliation. And then the last section, verse 43 through 48, Jesus actually breaks out and reminds us of the great issue of inactivity, or to be stagnant, or an inactive love, if you will. You cannot have an inactive love and call it love. All right? And so that's what Jesus breaks out for us there. All right, so with all of that, let's look at some of these historical things. And this is just my last section. I'll be finishing up, and then I'll let you guys get out of here. But here, verse 20. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So here, Jesus is not saying that if you get it wrong, you won't get into heaven. Because he just said that in the verse prior, that if you mess up with some of these commandments, and you can teach some people to do the wrong thing as well, you'll still get there, but you'll be there considered one of the least. But he says, you will not get there if we do not have a righteousness that exceeds that righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So therefore, I think it would be in our best interest to observe what was the significance of the righteousness that, or the lack thereof, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Right? Now, righteousness, we all know by definition, is to be in right standing with God. So Jesus deliberately used that word, righteousness, because he knows that the crowd that he was speaking to would understand what he meant, because the Pharisees and Sadducees were viewed and considered the righteousness of God by all the people. Everybody's like, if you want to be righteous, you got to be like a Pharisee. But the Pharisees were all crooked. And so that's why he used that word in particular to say, okay, this righteousness that you all call righteousness, because Jesus is using a word, and he's actually recognizing that even in his particular culture, some words have differing meanings to the same people. Or, yeah, it has differing meanings, even though he's using the exact same word. And that's why he said, okay, if your righteousness does not exceed these guys, you ain't getting in. And then it put me in a position to say, okay, well, then I think it'd be my best interest to observe this busted righteousness, right? One of the things in this righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, we'll look there real quick. I'm going to read just a few verses to give us some shadings about the broken righteousness of the Philistines. Pharisees. I like looking at Paul's word because Paul was one. And he goes at it pretty hard. Are we all there? Philippians chapter 3? Amen. All right, verse. Well, Steve, I just love that you keep chiming in, bro. Thank you, man. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but it's for your sake. But for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Ouch. Such strong words. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the a law of Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. All right, now wait. We got to look at this and find out what these mean by this. Because he says, according to the law, blameless. You can't even find anything wrong with me, according to the law. Now, he's actually beating up on some of the things that he embraced before. Now, he was saying, hey, beware of those mutilators of the flesh. What was he talking about? These guys were saying, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, and mind you, it's actually Christian, not even saying a good traditional Jew. He's saying, as we are ministering the gospel, we're going to make sure that everybody does these things in the flesh, right? Now, mind you, we're not going around saying we're going to circumcise folk. Praise the Lord. Yeah, they had some practices with that, public practices of that, so I'm glad we're not doing that anymore. However, what they were actually dialoguing about here is that there are times, if we're not careful, if we put more weight on what people do outside of who they are, we're doing the same issue. It'd be the same problem. If we put more weight on, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, whatever those things may be. And you can use a lot of good stuff for that, too. You can say, you got to go to church. But if you say, you got to go to church, and you got to do these things by law outside of the face of Christ, we actually do them more harm than good. Because they'll keep doing this, and they're putting themselves in this position to do all this religious work divorced from the face of Jesus. Everything has to be a motivation of love for God. So even when you're approaching others and sharing the gospel with them, when you're spending time with others and you're encouraging them to get right with the Lord, it has to be from this place that God genuinely loves you, God shed his blood for you, he had died for you, and you also, in holding accountability, especially for those who said that they do know God, you have said you know God. Why not abide in his presence? Why not be in the fellowship with the saints? Why not do these things that will ultimately help you ultimately? They have to be able to draw all the lines of conclusion. Because when you're not drawing the lines of conclusion, it becomes religious. And if it becomes religious, it becomes lifeless. If it becomes lifeless, it becomes pharisaical. Does that make sense? And so Paul broke it down. He says, listen, these guys are just mutilators of the flesh. They just missed it completely, and they just have people doing religious things just because. And he did not say have any kind words to say about it. And then we was talking about this at the very end. We was saying, according to the law, blameless. See, the funny thing is, when it comes down to being blameless, there's a lot of places where people were blameless, but blameless does not necessarily mean righteous. Right? Because even God used blameless to describe Job, didn't he? In Job chapter 1, he says, have you considered Job? Blameless in all the earth. But yet Job still had an issue. Job had fear issues. And that's why even when Satan came over and was dialoguing with the Lord on high, he was like, hey, you have hedged this man in all the way around. And I can't do anything to this guy. But if you remove your hedge, I will make him curse you to your face. What was Satan doing there? He was saying, hey, I have legal rights to this guy, God. I have legal rights. Because Job even confessed it out of his own mouth. Job said, the worst thing that I've ever imagined was going to happen to me, it actually happened. The loss of my kids, I just lost everything. He actually, and Satan knew that. Satan knew that that was his greatest fear. Right? It was such a fear that it caused him to even make sacrifices just in case somebody might mess up and cause God to frown. I don't want to lose anything. And Satan knew that and said, hey, listen, and the funny thing is we don't quite realize this, that often in times, there are times when the Lord hedges us in and has been protecting us and protecting all the stuff that we have, and we didn't even merit the protection that he gives. It's because he's a loving father, a really loving father, that he just hedged you in and Satan can't even get at you, and it's not even because you even asked the Lord to protect you, he just did it just because. And Satan came around and said, okay, listen, God, you're boasting about this guy, but you've hedged this guy in and I have access. And you're denying me my access, kind of a deal. Do you see that there? In any event, so we see these guys who are blameless, but later on we see that the blameless ones were made righteous through the suffering that they endured and their choices to continue to trust the Lord. Does that make sense? Because that's what happened with Job. That's what happened with Paul. And that's why he says, hey, according to the law, I was blameless. Meaning, you can't judge me. Like, here's a real simple one. Because the law says, and Jesus is going to address this later on in that same chapter. He says, you've heard it once said, do not commit adultery. And then Jesus says, but the standard I'm raising, the standard I'm bringing out, is that anybody who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her. Now, the thing is, the Pharisee can say, I'm blameless. I didn't commit adultery. But there was nothing to check what was going on in his heart and in his mind. Far from righteous. And that's why he was saying, oh, I was blameless. And even Paul said that, and according to the law, I was blameless, full of zeal, but still a child of the evil one, all the way around. Do you see it? Okay. Let's keep going. So things that we need to recognize about the Pharisees. Now, this stuff was kicking my butt real bad. And I'm just going to give you just a few of them. And the reason why it's kicking my butt is because for us who are devoted to the things of the Lord, those of us who are given to prayer, those of us who are given to fasting, those of us who are given over to scriptural reading, it is very easy for our enemy to kind of tip us over one way or tip us to the other way. And so as I was looking at this, I was like, Lord, I gotta stay on that straight and narrow. I have to continue to be in dialogue with you to make sure that I am in the right place, because you can be knocked off course and not realize that you're off course until great damage has been done. Does that make sense? Because that's how deception works. Deception works that way, and the Lord gave us warnings about deception more than anything else. So here we go. One thing, the Pharisees, they memorized the law. They were committed to it, right? And they were looking for ways to find the law to justify what they wanted to do, right? So here, this is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. I'll just kind of skim some of the concepts there because we don't have time to read all this stuff in between. So here, actually, let me take a couple steps back. The Pharisees and Sadducees had a few things that they continued to ride on Jesus the most, where they thought that Jesus was in error. One was in giving. The other place was in keeping poor company. And the other place was in honoring the Sabbath. They really just kept coming at Jesus about these things, especially the latter two, the keeping poor company and the working of the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, we see that Jesus is like, why do you keep eating these sinners and pagans and tax collectors and stuff like that? And the funny thing is, where Jesus was being reviled or ridden on and being accused is probably because there is some point in history, well, not even probably, I know that there's a point in history where the Jews messed up in the company that they kept, right? God said, do not intermingle with some of these other foreign nations and stuff like that, and they did so. And the law was to actually keep all the sins of those other nations out. That was the point. It wasn't necessarily just to wipe people out, and that's a whole other thing that we can explain a little later on, but it was to keep the sins of those nations out. And so they intermingled, messed up, and the Bible says that the sins of Israel were worse than the sins of all the surrounding nations. They were put in exile. They were put in exile for 70 years for that. And they realized, man, we botched this up pretty bad, so therefore we're not going to intermingle with anybody anymore. And so they had this mentality that made them seem like we are better than the rest, and we're going to keep ourselves as pure as possible, so much so that they had inappropriate, hostile relations with the Gentiles and the Samaritans. And it's all clear all through the New Testament. You guys see that, right? And it was a fostered thing because of their sin. They made a mistake. God rebuked them for it. They said, okay, we're going to go above and beyond what the law actually stated. The law said, don't adopt these practices. They just rejected everybody. So much so, again, they had this hostility and hatred towards the other nations. Now, sometimes even in our culture and society, we do the exact same things if we're not careful. It's like all of a sudden we say, We make a mistake with whatever. There's all these things on the news all about these people coming out saying that this guy did this to me or touched me or did this. And we got the, I can't remember the names of the campaigns now. because I'm not on social media often, but they have all these campaigns about all these people who are coming out saying how they were harmed. And then the response, now people coming out and bringing out things in the sins of the past, that doesn't bother me. What was the concern is some of the responses of some of the men being accused, where they would say, you know, oh, so you're saying that I should never look at a woman or never touch a woman? Or, whoa, why are you going all the way over here? You swung all the way over here when we were just saying, hey, no, you shouldn't have did this, bro. You shouldn't have done that. And then there's these things where people make these really blanketed statements across everything or across everyone. It's the same thing we do even over people groups and other statements, because something gets called out, there's a huge smackdown or a judgment or something happens, and then everybody swings so hard to the other side. And the Lord's not asking us to swing so hard to this side. He's not asking us, he obviously doesn't want us to sin. He's just saying, could you just do what I said and recognize that it's because of love I gave you these instructions to honor and love one another and to serve one another. And so, again, we see that the Pharisees did the same thing. Even when it came down to the honoring of the Sabbath, they kept accusing Jesus for dishonoring the Sabbath. They had added laws to honor the Sabbath. They're like, what are you guys doing with adding all these extra laws about the Sabbath? They could even walk down the street and pick a head of grain and eat it, because that's considered work. That was never the Lord's heart or intention. And he says, wait, if you had a goat that fell in a well, would you not get it out? You know, but it's on the Sabbath day, so you're not going to get it out. Why? Because they were in exile for 70 years for dishonoring the Sabbath. So again, they swung all the way to the other pit, and the Lord's like, what are you doing? And so Jesus is like, here, you guys, let's make this a little clear. If you love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, I am not a religious legalist, and I'm not expecting you to be so either. I'm just expecting you to honor my word because you love me. That's it. And if we recognize the simplicity of that, and to recognize again, all the laws and the prophets are captivated in those two laws, loving God and loving your neighbor, it makes life a whole lot easier. We don't have to worry about swinging so far this way or far that way, or forcing ourselves to think that God is having us to live a life that's undoable. No, he says if love is at the forefront, you will actually be the living expression of the law. In any event, I didn't even get to all my other notes, but I'll just leave it alone. We'll stop. Let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Lord, your words are deep, and they're timeless, and they are truly a foundation of which we can stand. Jesus, even in these four verses, there's so much in here to grasp and so much to convict and so much to encourage. Lord, help us to see the heart of the law. Help us to see how you lived out the law perfectly. Help us to know that it is through you that we can even honor and love and cherish the law. Apart from you, cherishing the law is virtually impossible, oh God. Jesus, I pray that we would see you, we would cleave to you, and Lord, I pray that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, as you had said prior to, and that we would be satisfied. That we'd be satisfied even as we observe the law. Lord, I praise you, oh God, for the beauty and the complexities of who you are, and how we can wrestle with who you are and continue to find ourselves in awe by the significance and the grandeur of your majesty and of your sovereignty. Lord, be glorified, O God, and we thank you in your holy and mighty name. Amen.